Okay, so this is session 3 in our Charity and Its Fruits class. This morning's title is called Egoism and the Death of Love. Last time we looked at altruism and the death of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we are looking at verses 4 and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So just to quickly review so that we see a little bit of a contrast from this session and last session. Last time we looked at verse 3. If I give all I have away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We saw last time how so-called altruism is the death of love. Remember that altruism simply meant otherism. It's that worldview in which we put others first. We do things for the sake of others, as that's the ultimate end. Ayn Rand sums up this philosophy, the altruism philosophy, by saying this, quote, "Altruism declares that any action taken for the benefit of others is good, and any action taken for one's own benefit is evil." If you recall, we saw last time that altruism is actually a metaphysical impossibility. If the altruist is asked why they perform their particular actions, their answer in the end will betray what their philosophy says. Because if they say, "I do this action for the sake of others because it's right," regardless of what they may mean by that, they've at that point adopted a different ultimate end that takes the place of benefiting others. But of course, one more question needs to be asked. Why do what's right? Why should you do that? And in the end, ultimately, they're forced to admit a personal satisfaction for doing so. So what we discovered in the last session is that altruism is actually a modified form of egoism. It's just using different means to achieve the same end. So this week, verses 4 and 5, we're looking at kind of that contrasting picture of egoism and the death of love. And what we're going to find this week is that this is completely antithetical to the Christian virtue of love that we see in the Scriptures. Our title for this morning is Egoism and the Death of Love. And just so that we're all on the same page, ego just means self. Self. And so egoism is just selfism. It's that philosophical worldview that puts self at the center and is the motive for everything that it does and the ultimate end in everything that it does. The private self is the ultimate end for which it acts. Ayn Rand sums up this view in her book, The Virtue of Selfishness, quote, just as life is an end in itself, so every living human being is an end in himself. Not the means to the ends or the welfare of others. Therefore, that man must live for his own sake, neither sacrificing himself to others nor sacrificing others to himself. To live for his own sake means that the achievement of his own happiness is man's highest moral purpose. Now, to be fair to this position, I think Ayn Rand also sought to promote the welfare of society. And I believe that's true, but I think if the philosophy is carried out consistently, she'd have to say, and an egoist would have to say, that you don't do that for the sake of society, you do that for the sake of the ego, for the sake of the individual. So society may improve, and others may benefit, and be more productive, and in fact individuals may be happier as the result of a productive egoist in society, but that is merely a byproduct. That's not the egoist's intended end. The intended end of the egoist is his own private happiness without respect to another end. That is the philosophy of it. That's not the ethics of Scriptures. In the end, that particular philosophical point of view proves to be the death of love. So here's my big idea this week. Similar to last session's, kind of a mirror to it. Last session's was altruism is the death of love. This week it's just egoism is the death of love. And so, fortunately, I can only cover so much material this morning, and I'm only going to really cover the middle of verse 5. There's just way too much stuff there. So, but what I'm claiming is that if the middle of verse 5 is true, then by necessary implication, all those other qualities in verses 5 and 6 have to follow. So, middle of verse 5 says that love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. So right away, you can see from this language that this brushes up against the very idea of egoism from the very beginning. Christian love is a love that is communal. Christian love is a love that is communal. It pursues a collective happiness as one end. So the happiness of an individual and the happiness of others, that pursuit of those two things together is what Christian love is aiming at. And a failure to pursue the collective happiness of others is a failure to love according to the Scriptures. Additionally, to the degree that we fail to pursue the collective happiness of others with the same spirit and the same passion that we pursue our own individual happiness, is to the degree that we fail to properly exercise Christian love. And so we're called to pursue others' happiness with the same passion that we pursue our own. That's what Christian love is. Self-love in the Christian worldview is not to be pursued above love for our neighbor any more than love for our neighbor is to be pursued above love for self. They're not two separate ends. Those pursuits are not two separate ends, but the same. The Scripture unifies self-love and love for our neighbor into one end. So the highest expression of Christian love, horizontally speaking, is that we pursue our neighbor's happiness and well-being with the same passion that we pursue our own happiness and our own well-being. Alright, so we're going to break this up into three parts today. First of all, we're going to see the nature of self-love. And then we're going to see how Christian love pursues others. And then thirdly, we're just going to look at how natural love is in contrast to supernatural love. So first of all, the nature of self-love. Now, Jonathan Edwards in this particular chapter, I would recommend it to everybody. I think it was just absolutely fantastic. It was sermon number 8, the spirit of charity is the opposite of a selfish spirit. He argues like a metaphysical surgeon in this particular chapter. Right away, he argues that all self-love is not evil. And that's my first point under the nature of self-love. Self-love is actually necessary. So that when I say that egoism is the death of love, from that I don't mean that all self-love is evil. All self-love is not evil. I'm going to write that up here just so we keep on coming back to that. All self-love is not evil. Some self-love is necessary, and in fact, Genesis 1:31 says it's very good because it's part of the original creation. Man must necessarily love himself. Self-love is as essential. Let me say that again. Self-love is as essential to the life of man as the air he breathes. To love oneself, so let me put synonyms up here because I'm going to kind of go back and forth with this all day. To love one's self. To love oneself is the same thing is to love one's happiness. So if you hear me using one of these this phrase, I mean the equivalent thing. To love oneself is the same thing as to love one's own happiness. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says in this particular chapter. Quote, "That a man should love his own happiness is as necessary to his nature as the faculty of the will is. And it is impossible that such a love should be destroyed in any other way than by destroying his being." So to destroy a man's love of happiness or to destroy a man's self-love is nothing less than to destroy the man himself. And I mean that literally. Recall what Blaise Pascal said. All men seek their own happiness. That is, all men possess self-love. So all men seek their own happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action, of every man, even of those who hang themselves. So this self-love that all of us possess, this desire to be happy, is a necessary part of our constitution. And as such, it is a good thing. In fact, very good. Genesis 1:31. Therefore, all self-love is not evil. In fact, the Scripture uses this self-love as a measuring stick for other loves that we are supposed to possess towards others. Consider the second greatest commandment. Mark 12:31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this, kind of threw this up on the board yesterday. This idea that the self-love that we have is a measuring stick meant to measure the love that we have for others. It says love for self. And this is love for others. The Scripture in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, where it first gives this command, love your neighbor as yourself, and then it's repeated in the New Testament. So this idea that our self-love that we have is a measuring stick that we are to use to love one another. That's what the greatest commandment says. Love your neighbor, second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as often as this verse is quoted, I was once again surprised by my ability to overlook particular words. In this case, just that word as. That two-letter word as. The presence of that one little word makes all the difference in the world. We can see two things from this little word. First of all, the first thing that we can see is that everywhere in Scripture, and particularly in this verse, love for self is assumed. Love for self is assumed. You and I already love ourselves. We already tend towards our happiness invariably in every choice that we make. Every threatening in Scripture of punishment and every promise of reward in Scripture is based on the assumption of self-love. Just consider the Psalms. Everywhere it says, blessed is the man. What is that assuming? Assuming is you want to be happy. Blessed is the man who does these things. That's assuming that you care and love for yourself and so that you will do these things in order to be blessed. Then the punishments that are promised. If you do these things, you will reap such and such. What is that assuming? It's assuming that you love yourself enough to not go down that road of destruction. So that's the first thing that's assumed from this text is that self-love is assumed everywhere in Scripture. Secondly, from this text, again, very simple verse, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. The second thing that we learn from this is that we are to pursue the passion. We are to pursue passionately our neighbor's happiness as we pursue our own. It is not one above the other. It is one as the other. We are to pursue our neighbor's happiness just as we pursue our own happiness. That's what it means. That's what as means in that. Love our neighbor as ourself. And as we move on, we'll expand on that idea more. Okay. Still under this first heading, we see that there is a perversion of self-love that occurs in the sinful heart. Now, Edwards at this point uses the word inordinateness, and I chose to use perversion instead. I'm not trying to make it a sexual thing, but inordinateness, is, we don't use that word anymore, and perversion captures the idea that I want to do anyway. So, There is a perversion of self-love. So egoism or selfism perverts that necessary and good component of self-love. Again, remember, I'm saying self-love is not bad, so long as it meets these requirements that Edwards lays down. So recall that egoism puts the self at the center of its existence, and it interprets the world in a way that makes its own happiness a stand-alone end. This type of self-love kills true Christian love. So Jonathan Edwards shows this in two particular ways. I'm going to write these on the board. So self-love is perverted. Actually, I'll do it this way. Say perverted when self-love is perverted when it is too great comparatively. It is too great comparatively, number one. And number two, when it is channeled inappropriately. Self-love is perverted when it is too great comparatively, or when it is channeled inappropriately. Now, again, Edwards argues brilliantly on this point, because he again and again and again, he says that the problem is not that we have too much love for our own happiness. That's never a problem. That is not the root of egoism, and that's not the root of evil in the world. We cannot possess too much love for our own happiness. In fact, he argues that he can't imagine any person alive having too much love for his own happiness. If anything, it's too small. Now, the perversion happens when the love for one's own self and the love for others is not proportionate. Meaning, the problem is when the two loves are not equivalent. Here's when the problem is. When they're not comparatively equivalent. When they're not the same. Here's the problem. Not so much that this is too high, but rather that this is too low. Edward says this, quote, "If we compare a man's love for himself with his love for others, it may be said that he loves himself too much. That is, in proportion too much. And though this may be owing to a defect of love to others, rather than an excess of love to himself, yet self-love, by this excess in its proportion, itself becomes inordinate in this respect, vis-a-vis that it becomes inordinate in its influence and government of the man." So again, just so we're all on the same page, the problem is not that this is too high. The problem is that this is too low. That they're not comparatively equal. That's a violation of the Second Commandment right there. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Before the fall, man had just as much self-love. This is how Edwards argues. Sounded right to me. Before the fall, man had just as much self-love as he did after the fall. Right, so Blaise Pascal, did I not do that whole quote on suicide? So, the person who commits suicide, they have self-love also because they're pursuing happiness as an end. They're more miserable right now, and so they think by killing themselves, they'll achieve relief from that misery. So even suicide is the pursuit of a distorted and perverted self-love. So again, before the fall and after the fall, man had just as much self-love in both cases. The difference is that before the fall, God regulated man's self-love. He was upholding his heart with that principle before righteousness and holiness was lost. After the fall, that same self-love remained, but his love for his neighbor and God disappeared through the introduction of sin. So this is the first perversion of self-love that we see, namely, that it is too great comparatively. Too great comparatively. The second way in which self-love can be perverted is when it is channeled inappropriately. When it's channeled inappropriately. Now, when happiness is being sought after in a way that is private and not for the common good, then it is being channeled inappropriately. Again, with reference to our text this morning from 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not insist on its own way. And what Paul means there by saying in its own way, he means in its own private way. If we seek after happiness in things that are confined or restricted to ourselves without reference to others, then we are engaging in a perverted self-love. So the way that you can draw this on the board . So if my happiness is right there, and I'm seeking after that thing without reference to the happiness, I'll just say of the public. You can make that equivalent to the neighbor or others or whatever. If I'm seeking my happiness without reference to that, that's what it means to have self-love channeled inappropriately. What it should be happiness of the public with my happiness in here. Now, I'm going to make an important qualification later to these circles. At this point, all I'm saying is that as I'm pursuing my happiness, it has to be in reference to the happiness of the public. If it's not pursued, and that word is really important, if it's not pursued in that particular channel, then my happiness is being pursued inappropriately, which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 13:5 says. Love does not insist on its own way. This is putting our happiness in the wrong place, in private self-love, which the Scripture everywhere condemns. Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to complete this circle biblically, the biggest circle here would be Christ. So that we're pursuing our interests and the interests of others in Christ. Again, I'll make a qualification on that. That's pretty important later. Now, here's Edwards again. Kind of describing this view. Some, although they love their own happiness, do not place their happiness in their own confined good, or in that good which is limited to themselves, but more in the common good, in that which is the good of others, or in the good to be enjoyed in and by others. A man's love of his own happiness, when it runs in this channel, is not what is called selfishness, but is the very opposite of it. But there are others who, in their love to their own happiness, in good things, are confined or limited to themselves, to the exclusion of others. And this is selfishness. So here on the left, this would be egoism or selfishness. And on the right, this is Christian love. Now, this view on the left, this is simply not a paradigm found in Scripture. Naked self-interest is simply not a virtue that is recognized in the Bible. It's only recognized as a vice. A long passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives a big long list of vices. And then he bookends those vices with private self-love on both sides of the vice. So listen to this quote carefully. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Sorry, let me stop right there. For people, there's the first bookend. For people will be lovers of self. That is, people will have private self-love. Now consider everything that flows from this. lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving each other, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's the last bookend that encapsulates all of those vices. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I think that's amazing. The scripture tells us we are to avoid those radical types of egoists because, as Paul goes on to say, following these verses, people such as these are those who destroy households and oppose the truth. So any love that is confined or limited to its own private channel, its own private pursuit, without reference to God or neighbor, is a love that's unbiblical. Meaning that if it doesn't have reference to Christ or to the good of our neighbors, it is a perverted love. It fails to obey the first and second greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it fails to love one's neighbor as oneself. The measuring stick, as oneself. Alright, our second section, Christian love pursues others. Christian love pursues others. Scriptures teach that true Christian love only exists in reference to God and neighbor. Let's see. Christian love here, which is already up there. Christian love only exists in reference to Christ and others. I'm not denying that we have self-love. We're still pursuing our happiness. That's encapsulated in that. But it only has reference to those two things. Love always has a reference to others, even in the Godhead. The Trinity is not a solitary God like Allah. God has always been in the context of community. And likewise, our love is only true love when it has reference to others, namely to God and the common good. So first of all, the outer circle, we're supposed to love God for God's sake. Love God for God's sake. God is to be pursued and adored for His own sake without any higher end. Without any higher end. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ. I always thought that was such a hard verse to understand because it's kind of awkward grammar. For to me to live is Christ, meaning that Christ is my ultimate end without reference to a higher end in this life. And to die is gain, of course. In both cases, Paul is affirming that we are to love God for God's sake. Communion with Christ is the end for which there is no higher. Sweet fellowship with His Spirit and simply being satisfied with His person is the end for which we were created, and it's the end for which we were elected. We are elected for that end. There's no higher end than to have our satisfaction be completely gratified in knowing Him and taking pleasure at the fountain of His delight. Now, when the Christian enjoys God for God's sake, he discovers that God is his happiness. God is his happiness. For the creature, God being glorified and the creature's joy are not two ends, but the same end. God is our happiness. When a Christian is pursuing love for God in this way, he is pursuing his own happiness in the right channel. When the Christian is pursuing his happiness in that way through Christ as his ultimate end, he's pursuing his happiness in the right channel. Secondly, we're to pursue and love our neighbors as ourselves. So I'm trying to say this in different ways. I know I've repeated myself several times, but I want to try to say it in different ways in the second greatest commandment in order to bring this point home. We are to pursue our neighbor's pleasure as it's our own. Just as we have our own highest good in mind, and we pursue our own highest good for ourselves, we also ought to have our neighbor's highest good in mind and pursue it for them and with them. We should care for their eternal state with the same care that we attend to ours. We should be concerned for their deliverance from hell. And more importantly, we should be concerned for their everlasting enjoyment and satisfaction of Christ. And we ought to pursue that with the same aggression. So here's the command. And if you could say, yeah, but who can do that? Well, exactly. Those are all the commandments of God. We are to pursue our neighbor's pleasure and happiness with the same aggression that we pursue ourselves. What else does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves, if it doesn't mean that? Everywhere in Scripture, this is the ethic of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved. All Paul is saying is he's not seeking his own private advantage, but he's seeking the advantage of others so that all might be saved and find their pleasure and satisfaction in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, not on the left-hand side, but also to the interests of others. Here's your measuring stick. It needs to be up there. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, that is his own private good, but the good of his neighbor. So not only should we pursue the eternal good of others, but we should also pursue their temporal good as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. The purpose that God has created and ordained private property includes at least the command to share with others as an expression of this Christian love. And this is more generally seen in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So whenever you and I as Christians have opportunity to do good, that is when we ought to do it. But let me make a qualification on the word opportunity, though. Opportunity, put it up here. I'll put it right there. Opportunity in Scripture does not mean, how am I going to spell this? Doug, how do I spell convenience? Okay, great, thank you. Opportunity does not equal convenience. So when Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us serve, he is not saying, as it's convenient for you, you can serve. If Paul meant that, then he's contradicting what Jesus said in the second greatest commandment. We do not love ourselves when it's convenient. We love ourselves and we pursue our own happiness all the time. We are always pursuing our highest happiness, regardless of the convenience of it. So therefore, if we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, we should love them even when it is not convenient. So basically, this idea of opportunity means When you have the means and opportunity to do so, that's when you should do it. Which is almost all the time. Now, that needs to be qualified in the sense that, well, what does that mean for this family or that people over there or those people over there or this church or whatever? Those are details. Those are details, those are particulars. I'm talking about a universal rule here. We are always to be seeking to serve others as they have opportunity. So basically, when you're sleeping, you probably can't fulfill this command. So this rule here about opportunity is exactly what Paul lays down in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. I think this is a pretty amazing passage. Listen carefully. We, the church, who are strong, or we who are strong in the church, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now listen to the reason why he gives. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. In other words, he's saying that this is not what Christ did. Christ did not seek his own private happiness. He sought his happiness through the Father. He was seeking the happiness of God the Father when it says the reproaches of those who fell on you fell on me. And this is the example that the apostle puts down for our rule. We have an obligation to the common good in the same way that Christ sought the good and glory of his Father. Now in this case, in Romans 15, the church, we have an obligation to seek this particular command. We have an obligation to seek for the welfare of those who are weak in the church. Those who are weak in the church. Our obligation is to bear patiently with those who are weak in the faith and to pursue their highest good. And we are to do this not when it's convenient. That's not what's laid down here in this text. Jesus did not pursue the glory of his Father only when it was convenient. He pursued the glory of his Father even when it came at suffering great personal loss, his own life. Christ bore the reproaches of his Father and suffered much for his sake. And so we, following that example, ought to inconvenience ourselves and undergo suffering and trouble and persecution if necessary in order to promote the happiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John takes this to the point of death in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So loving our neighbor as herself means pursuing his happiness as it were our own happiness. So one important qualification that I said I was going to make on this picture over here is that God does not make, let me walk over here, God does not make our happiness dependent on all others actually achieving that happiness. So he doesn't make our happiness dependent on all others achieving that happiness. That's to confuse our obligation with the results that God, only God can ensure. But he does make our greater happiness dependent on our pursuit of the happiness of others. Just think of the verse. It's more blessed to give than to receive. He makes our greater happiness dependent on our pursuit of the happiness of others. So our ultimate happiness is God, and we are more happy as the collective happiness of others increases in God. So unlike the egoist, the Christian should pursue the common good of society, not merely because it will produce the right conditions that are conducive for his private self-interest. So I shouldn't be promoting the common good of society just because that will benefit me. I should be promoting the common good of society because I want others to share in the joy of Christ with me. Pursuing it in that way is not love. That's disinterest. That places the good of others as merely a byproduct of my rational pursuit of my own private self-interest. The Christian does not use others merely to enhance his own joy. The Christian's joy is wrapped up in the pursuit of others' happiness and the collective happiness of their happiness in Christ. Piper has said this, quote, "We are not using others for our greater joy. We are wooing them into a greater joy and desiring that they become a part of it." True Christian love is a communal type of love. All right, last section. Natural love versus supernatural love. So, obviously everything that we've seen so far, this supernatural love, this Christian love, is a love that can only spring from a supernatural God. Natural love is never capable of pursuing God and therefore never capable of loving the highest good of their neighbor. Edwards argues that even the closest relationships that natural man has originates from that selfish principle of private self-love. Consider this quote. "So it is with the natural affection with which parents feel for their children, and with the love which relatives have one to another. If we accept the impulses of instinct, self-love is the mainspring of it. It is because men love themselves that they love those persons and things that are their own, or that they are nearly related to. And so it is in the closest friendships that exist among men. Self-love is the spring whence they proceed. If they see that others are disposed to be respectful to them and to give them honor, then love to their own honor will lead them to friendship with such. If they see them generously disposed to them, then love to their own profit will dispose them to friendship to them on this account. Or if they find in them a great agreement with themselves in disposition and manners, self-love may dispose them to amity with them on the account of the enjoyment they have in their society. And so there are many other ways in which self-love is the source of that love and friendship that often arises between natural men. Now that description, I think, Edwards provides a sampling of the best that the world can provide. The love that the world exhibits cannot go beyond its natural boundaries. Private self-love is the deepest root from which the love of natural men can spring. And since its roots originate in a corrupted heart, its love will be corrupted. It will always have self as the ultimate reference point in all of its so-called loves. Now, supernatural love, on the other hand, comes from a heavenly source. When the Holy Spirit indwells a person, He is given that new principle. The Holy Spirit is the very love of God dwelling in the believer. And because of this, the believer is made able and progressively more able through the work of sanctification to love God for the sake of God and to love his neighbor as himself. Not because he's motivated by self-love, but because he's motivated by their being, that is their neighbor, by their being a fellow image bearer of God. Edwards says this, quote, "There is no other love so much above the selfish principle as Christian love is. No love that is so free, and in the exercise of which God is so loved for himself and for his own sake, and men are loved not because of their relation to self, but because of their relation to God as his children." Let me read that last sentence one more time. Men are loved not because of their relation to self, but because of their relation to God as children. One quick example. Do you guys know why? So you take a church like ours, who practices the uncomfortable notion of church discipline, and then you take a popular church that doesn't practice self-discipline. Now, on the surface, I think all of us would admit that what we do superficially looks mean and cruel because we're publicly calling these people out and putting them out of the church. Whereas in the other church, superficially, it looks loving because they're so tolerant. But consider, they operate on the principle of self-love because they're only concerned about the relations that they have with that person and how they're seen with other people. They do not have the care of that person's soul in relation to God in mind. Not practicing self-discipline is driven from the principle of selfish love and nothing else. With supernatural love or true Christian love, others are not loved because of their relation to self merely, but because of their relation to God as his children. God is now loved for his own sake, and others are loved for their sake and for the sake of God. I love you for your sake. You should love me for my sake, and you should love me for the sake of God. And not merely for how it benefits you. Now that is a new disposition that the Holy Spirit supernaturally conceives in the heart of a Christian. He produces this disposition of the heart that has a supreme allegiance and affection for the highest good of others. And here's where I'll stop this morning. Here's Edwards' last quote on this section. Quote, "This disposes us to look upon our neighbors, as it were, as being one with ourselves. And not only to consider our own circumstances and interests, but to consider the wants of our neighbors as we do our own. Not only to have regards for our own desires, but to the desires of others, and to do them as we would have them do to us. A lot more that can be said and a lot more that I didn't say, but I'm going to stop there so we have time for Q&A before the next session.
Absolutely, you're right. I think the NAS does a better job in that particular case. because it's following the word merely.
That actually is a segue to the second part of my the opposite. This is going to be different from the radical. I noticed it about half a dozen times, and I'm not thinking of you, and I'm not thinking of Edwards, because Edwards did it too in a quote, and I agree with the quote, I agree with everything he said, but just a kosher and a theory, the word because, when you trick the truth, because we don't have a simple thing. The word because in the sentence, if I'm using that, I could be talking about something that came before that. I can't think of an example right now, or I could, you know, say because something. But whatever it is, whether I'm pointing this way or whether I'm pointing that way, I'm saying that's the cause of the thing to talk about. What Edwards said, I think in the last case that I had in my mind, I don't love my neighbor's happiness or the public's happiness, however you said it, because of the love of self, but because of that. Well, surely Edwards didn't really mean that. In the sense that every single one of them is a cause. He's not denying what he already said or else, that my own love of self is psychologically always the cause of me doing everything else. But maybe not, in that case, ethically. Or in terms of obligation, or any number of causes. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, that person is talking about one thing at least. Do you really mean to be talking about the other four kinds of causes in this moment in the same way? So that's an important thing to
add. Yeah, when we're practicing church discipline, it's not as if our self-love is disentangled from that entirely. I wasn't trying to imply that either. Why we practice self-discipline, we do it for the sake of the love of the individual and for the sake of the love of Christ, but we also do it for self-preservation as well.
So use your word merely.
Yeah.
Like Paul obviously applied there in Romans.
Yeah.
Because Hebrews 2:2 would seem to contradict Romans 15 if we don't insert the word merely.
Yeah.
If we don't understand the sense in which Paul meant that, well, then what he did in Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. So which is it?
Yeah.
Well, it's both.
Right.
We have to use our minds when we read each sentence.
Yeah, it's both because of this chart. Christ is pursuing his happiness, not privately, but through the Father. So he's pursuing both at the same time. He's just not merely pursuing his own. Yep.
So it seems like there is essentially a sort of psychological dualism over there, love for self and love for others. It could be one ultimate to the other. And I think the way that would translate into over here would be, obviously, I would say love for self over because of the reason that Edward points out psychologically. And so the way that would translate to over here would be Christ, was he privately happy in the Father's happiness? And is he privately happy in the happiness of others? Does he have a real, private, personal, individual joy in the joy of others, or in the joy of the Father? And if so, is that tragic? But if you flip it and go the other way around, then you would almost be saying that it would be wrong for him to have any sort of self-esteem or happiness. But the only thing that makes whatever he's doing good is to the extent that it's for his others rather than for his own.
I think it makes sense.
It does make sense. And then here's why. So I thought about this a lot. Because I remember that pilot question that maybe Edwards has in this book. He quoted Edwards one time, and I don't remember if it was from Church. And he used that the first time I ever heard of that, 2004, first time I ever heard that phrase, private pleasure, or private or agency glory versus external glory, all those kind of things. And here's why it's not a psychological dualism, because others are not my psyche at any point. I'm my own psyche. That doesn't mean there's not a public joy or a public interest, but it does mean there's no such thing as a public psyche. So if there was, in other words, if I at any point had to diminish my love for myself for the sake of others' enjoyment, that would be a psychological dualism, because there'd be two psyches that I would have to experience. I think, by definition, all of our psyches are only our own. So when Edwards uses the word private, he doesn't mean private versus public as if there's two psyches. The thing on the left is psychology. The thing on the right is ethics. Those other people then have their own psyches. Then they're on the left when that's the question. So the measuring stick on the left is psychology, and the measuring stick on the right is ethics and morality. So it's a public joy, but there's no such thing as a public psyche.
So then, but then, does that mean that all of the moral stuff that you're doing psychologically is for your own sake?
Yeah, absolutely. And the problem with an egoism that would be a radical egoism would be that you don't take your happiness seriously enough. Because, and like, think of Jesus for a second. When he lays down himself for a greater joy, if he didn't do that for the sake of others, the problem would not be that he had too much joy in himself. He'd have a stingy happiness or a stingy self-interest. He would actually think too little of his own happiness. Oh my goodness, if they get something out of this, what's going to happen? I'll only have 99% happiness or 50% happiness,
which is false. Would it be accurate and perhaps simpler to simply think that the inordinate or personal self-love is simply just irrationality? It's an irrational self-love. It's a love towards self that doesn't take all of reality and the nature of reality into account.
The reason why I wanted to say some of the things I wanted to say is because I think part of the problem is that if the good of others only happens as a byproduct of our pursuit of our own pleasure, then that's not loving others, because that doesn't have the supreme allegiance and affection for their good. It's merely a byproduct of our own rational pursuit.
But isn't supreme allegiance and affection
towards the highest good of being?
Supreme allegiance and affection for their good. Doesn't that mean that their good is subordinate to my good?
So you just pick two objects and neither one of them are my supreme allegiance. So when we talk about supreme allegiance to something, that is a subjective statement when we're talking about psychology. Unless we're talking about the object to which we are allegiant, we're still shooting too low. So when you're comparing myself to others, neither one of those are the object, or it's not supreme allegiance. So my supreme allegiance is to the object which will satisfy both myself and them. So the answer is neither in that question. So myself is the subject, not the object of satisfaction. Their joy is the subject.
No, but subjectively, I can't. So psychologically, my motivation is I value their happiness in God. That is my supreme allegiance. My highest value is to see God glorified in X people. But that's fine. But that's
psychologically,
it's right. And psychologically, I'm putting my happiness as the ultimate and everything else psychological.
As the pursuer. But that's not a different thing I would say than anything that's been said. That's the psychological dimension, not the totality of the objective dimension.
And, using the concept of measuring statement, the measuring statement of self-love is only worth it. It's only worth using if the supreme goal of my life is to glorify Christ.
Right.
That's the only way that my self-love is a measuring stick.
Yeah.
Is that my focus is Christ.
Right.
And even in loving others, my focus is not to love them. My focus is to glorify Christ.
Right.
So any ability of mine to seek the betterment of those around me can only be done in the context of my keeping my eyes on Christ. So for me, the pursuit of love, Jesus' pursuit of loving us was because of his love of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So for me, you can't, as you said, have any desire or focus or want of the betterment of anybody around you without first and foremost and only loving Christ.
Right.
That's where the focus has got to be. So when you talk about psychology and ethics, those two terms can only be understood in the context of my desire to glorify Christ. And to me, you can begin to pick those things apart and talk about them, but I think for me, the believer, about keeping my eyes on Christ.
Yeah, Edwards talks about in Religious Affections how there's the difference between the love of a hypocrite and the love of a saint, and how they seem really, really close together, at least psychologically. I won't have time to read it because it's already passed. But basically he says this, the difference between the love of a saint and the love of a hypocrite is the love of a saint pursues God with no other higher end, and that's the foundation of his joy, delighting in Christ himself. The love of a hypocrite seeks after God because he feels God making much of his own happiness, and because of that, he feels, in sorts, pleasure in God. But it's a false pleasure. Because at that point, the hypocrite has divided the two ends, using God as a means to his happiness, as opposed to having God as his happiness, which is the difference in, which is all the difference in the world. If God is the means to our happiness and not our happiness, then that's splitting the ends into two.
Both of them sing well. Is there any difference? What is the fact?
What are the differences?